This morning we're reading from Hosea chapter 11. If you want to turn in your Old Testament and follow along with the reading of God's Word, Hosea chapter 11, as you turn there, I remind you we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Hosea chapter 11, reading from the English Standard Version. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning, Lord willing, but I want to begin reading verses 1 through 7, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the passage as we go. Hosea chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we've had in recent weeks to submit ourselves to your word through the prophet Hosea. And Lord, we again come to you asking with expectation that you would give us wisdom and understanding and ears to hear, eyes to see what are difficult teachings at times. Lord, we pray that you would speak to your people in these moments, through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 11 is just a remarkable chapter. It really stands unique. I've really looked forward to getting to this in our study of Hosea. It's remarkable in Hosea itself. It's really remarkable in all of Scripture. It is such a poignant and amazing glimpse of the compassionate heart of God, described through such human terms that you really don't see anything like it that I can think of anywhere else in all of the Bible. This description of the heart of God as he cares for his children, like a father, like a parent cares for their children, is really touching. It's always really tricky business for theologians to talk about God and emotions. There's a fine line. There's a real balance that has to be achieved. It's a balance between not assigning emotions and passions to God in the way that we experience emotions and passions. We as human beings are swayed all the time by external passions and emotions, things that play on our passions and emotions. And it causes us to change our mind. It causes pressures that are often unbearable. And so we choose one course of action, and then we are over here and we're over there because of passions and emotions that we experience. And so we want to be very careful when we talk about the emotions and passions of God that we don't project that upon him. God does not experience passions and emotions in the sense that he reacts to them, in the sense that they drive his choices, or in the sense that they cause him to change his mind when he sets his course this way and then a passion comes upon him that causes him to change his course. That's not the case. But we do see, and of course the other extreme would be to say God experiences no emotion whatsoever. And that's false too, because we do see in our passage right before us this morning that God does have deep feelings of love. And God does experience hurt and pain in some divine sort of way. And of course, that shouldn't surprise us, because if you think about the life of Jesus himself, God incarnate, And Jesus lived a very rich emotional life, a life full of passion, a life rich with feelings. But when we come to our passage this morning, I want to look at it in three sections. And the first we read, verses 1 through 7. The focus in verses 1 through 7 is on a wayward son. The image that's used here is that of a father and a son. God calls Israel, right there in chapter 11, verse 1, my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It's a very personal, human description to describe the relationship between God and his people. Any of us who are parents should immediately be able to relate to this metaphor. Any of us who have parents should be able to relate to this metaphor. So that's everybody. This is a very intimate metaphor. And any of us who do have the privilege of being parents have very tender memories that we hold to dearly all the days of our lives. And our children and certain milestones in our children's lives, their birth, their first steps, their first scrape, their first broken bone, the first time you pick them up, the first time they hit certain milestones, the first lost tooth. And God here is reminding his children of the time that they were very young, infants, toddlers, and they were in bondage to Egypt. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You remember, Israel and Egypt, they were in slavery. Very young as a nation, they were just being born as a nation. And they called out to God and said, deliver us, we're in trouble. We're enslaved. And God called to them and said, come to me, and I will save you. And he brought them out of Egypt, and he delivered them, and he cared for them, and he nurtured them through the wilderness, and he led them along the way. And eventually, you know, in the Old Testament, he brought them into the Promised Land. And you think about all the acts of gratitude and deliverance and all the things that this father did for his children. Everything a father possibly could do, all the tenderness and love and care and concern. And then you think about how did they show their gratitude for all that their father did for them. How did they show their gratitude? What was their response? Well, it's really shocking. You see in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. It's almost as soon as they enter into the Promised Land, they immediately begin absorbing the culture that's around them and bowing down to the gods that the culture offers to them and bowing down to the things that the culture offers them as trophies and things that count and things that matter, and they adopt the pagan culture that's around them. That's been the real theme throughout Hosea. What's the gratitude that they show to God for all that he's done for them? They bow down to the pagan gods of the culture. They forget everything that God had done for them. That's really the whole book of Deuteronomy is a long reminder from Moses. Right before the people enter into the Promised Land, Moses reminding them, when you get into this new pagan surrounding, do not forget what the Lord has done for you. And no sooner do they enter into that surrounding that they forget what the Lord has done for them. Or they take it for granted. That's always, you know, forgetfulness and taking things for granted are kind of two sides of the same coin. They take it for granted. They're giving lip service. We've seen that's a big theme in Hosea to religion. They're giving outward service to the outward means of worship, but it's not affecting their heart. And we see here that God loved his children. Look at verse 3. He loved his children. He said, you forgot me. The more I called, the more you went away. You sacrificed to the Baals. You absorbed the culture. But verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. We've all seen, you know, small children taking their first steps and holding on to daddy's finger and being picked up when they fall down. He says, I took them up by their arms. It's a beautiful picture. But they did not know that I healed them. When he fell down, when he scraped his knee, when he stumbled, I picked him up. I kissed it. I made it better. He says, I taught him how to walk. I took him by his arms, but he did not know that I healed him. I led them with cords of kindness and the bands of love. That's the love of a father to a child. That's how much God loved his people. That's how much God loves you. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. He even bent down and fed them. And of course, that's a reference to the manna in the wilderness, that God would come down to his people and he would feed them, that God would condescend to his people, come down and nurture his people with food. And what a beautiful verse as we come to the Lord's table this morning. We're reminded that God bends down to us and he feeds us. And he does that in Christ. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 6. There's a wonderful commentary on this by Jesus himself. In the New Testament, John chapter 6. Beginning in verse 26. This is a great thought in preparation before we come to the table. John 6, verse 26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you, or work that do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so they go back to the very reference of Hosea in the Old Testament story. God gave them manna to eat. He bent down and fed to them. What does this mean? Jesus unpacks that for him. He says, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What is the true bread of God? The true bread of God, the true bread from heaven, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. God bends down to us. God bends down to his children, his sons, his daughters, and he gives us the true bread of heaven, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The manna in the Old Testament, that was a picture of me, Jesus says. I am Yahweh, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's exactly what Hosea is referring to here. By grace, ultimately in Christ, God bends down to a broken world to feed his people in his incarnate Son. I bent down to them and fed them, he says in verse 4. You know, that's the theme that holds all of Scripture together. That God is working a plan to redeem his people by his redemptive grace. And that's done so in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful picture of his love and his care and his guidance. And it's all fulfilled in the life and redemption of Christ. That's what this is pointing to. And sadly, so sadly, unfortunately, heartbreakingly, the more he called, the more they ran away. Verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. Hosea has warned them so many times that the consequences are going to be painful. The consequences are going to be painful if you continue to do this. He says in verse 5, They shall not return to the land of Egypt, back in Hosea. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. They're going to reject God as king. God says, I will give you the Assyrians as king. It's a fitting judgment. But look at verse 7. You think of this as a father to son. That's the running metaphor here. A parent to child. He says in verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. You can just hear the anguish in his voice. What is more painful to a parent than to do everything you possibly know to do to raise your child from their youngest days, teach them to walk, nurture them, pick them up when they're hurt, provide for them, pray for them, everything you know to do, and then you see them as they grow and they start to go away, and you want to call them back and you pursue them, and the more you pursue them, the more they run. And he says, they're bent on turning. My own children are bent on turning away from me. He's poured so much into them, and they will not hear his voice. Well, that's the wayward son. But beginning in verses 8 and 9, we see, number 2, the love of the Father. You have the wayward son, verses 1 through 7. Number 2, the love of the Father. You remember, if you're with us a couple months back when we started our series in Hosea, in the opening chapters, Hosea was called to endure a great amount of suffering. Hosea the prophet, he was called to be married to a wife that was continually unfaithful, serial adulteress. Time and time again, she went off after other men, and we tried to put ourselves in his position and imagine the shame and the anger and the fear and the embarrassment and the hurt that anyone in that position would feel, the paranoia and the disgrace. I mean, it would be absolute torture. And the question arose, how long do you continue to bear with someone under those circumstances? How long do you continue to endure the abuse? How many times do you take the person back knowing that it's almost inevitable that it's going to happen again? It becomes torture at some point. It becomes abuse at some point. When do you say enough is enough? Turn back with me to chapter 3 of Hosea. At some point, you have to ask the question, when is enough enough? And you remember in Hosea 3, this is one of the key verses in Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And this is at the point when Hosea's got to be asking himself that question. How many times do I have to go through this? How many times do I continue to endure the abuse and the torture? In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again. Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. How many times does the Lord go back and love again? Now turn back to chapter 11, verse 8. We've seen the wayward son, but verse 8, look at the love of the Father. How many times does the Lord go back and love his children again? Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You see, the real point of Hosea is not Hosea. The book of Hosea is not about Hosea. The book of Hosea is about God. And I would say in verses 8 and 9, you really get to the central heart of what Hosea is telling us about God. And it is this message that God is unceasingly merciful to his children. How many times does he come back after his children when they go away, when they go wayward? Again and again and again and again and again and again. And he says here in verse 8, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils within me when I think about the prospect of actually executing judgment on my own beloved children. He says, I will not execute my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Adnan and Zebulun are cities related to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. Pictures of judgment. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Now, this creates a dilemma here. And this is one of the greatest dilemmas in Scripture. God very clearly says, I have an intrinsic concern for justice and holiness. And I will judge in my wrath anyone who does not meet my standard of justice and holiness. He's just pronounced wrath here. Look at verses 5 and 7, 5 through 7. He says, they shall not return to Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. The sword shall rage against their cities. The sword will devour them. My people are bent on turning away from me. They shall call out to me, but I shall not raise them up at all. And then right up against that, you have in verses 8 through 9, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over? My heart recoils. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile this when you come to the Scriptures and you have the judgment, the uncompromising, just, holy, perfect judgment of God that he says, I will execute upon sin, and then you also have the uncompromising, illogical, lavish, prodigal, perfect love of God that he says, I will pour out upon my people. And those two things come right together. I will judge and I will love. I think there's only two ways. One is to look at God and say, well, he's fickle. He is enslaved to his passions. He is just like a man. And on the one hand, he's saying, I'm going to judge, and then he's blubbering and saying, I'm going to love. And he goes back and forth, back and forth, and he never settles on one or the other. And he's fickle like a human being, and he can't make up his mind. That's one way to try to reconcile that. But I think the real answer is right here in our passage. If you look at verse 9, he says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The very answer to that dilemma is that God is not a man. He's God. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's God. He sets the pace. He sets the course. And he will punish sin in judgment. And he will forgive. And how do you reconcile those two things? Well, only God can reconcile it. And only God can reconcile it in himself. And that's exactly what he does at the cross of Christ. Right? It's the cross of Christ that reconciles this dilemma. God does pour out his perfect, uncompromising, just, holy, perfect judgment, but he does it on his son, and he does it on him instead of you. And God does pour out his uncompromising, illogical, lavish, prodigal, inexplainable love, and he pours it out on you, and he pours it out on me, and he does it perfectly, and he does it unceasingly. And he does it again and again and again and again. And however many times we turn, and however many times we run, if we are his, he will continue to come back to this question, how can I give you up? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. How warm and tender is the compassion of God for his children? How warm and tender and unceasing is the compassion and love of God for you? Well, look at the table. He poured out the wrath that you and I deserved on his own son, and there it is before you. He poured out his perfect judgment on his own son, and there it is before us. Well, verse 10. We have the prodigal, or we have the wayward son, we have the love of God, and thirdly, verses 10 and 11, we have the homecoming. For those who repent and turn to God, there is a homecoming. And look how it's described here. They shall go after the Lord. These are his wayward children, whom he loves, and whom he never gives up on. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return to them. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. From the west, from the north, from all parts, when the lion roars, and of course you have to think of Revelation 5:5, the picture of Christ as the roaring lion. When the lion roars, when God the lion roars, the lion of the tribe of Judah, his children come, and they come trembling. I love the psalm we sung this morning, Psalm 2. Joy, reverent worship, give the Lord with your joy mixed trembling fear. The lion calls and his children come in trembling fear and joy. And they're no longer just passing through the land. They're no longer just looking for a place to be. He says, I'll return them to their homes. And I'll give them a place of permanence. You have the wayward children, you have the loving father, and you have the beautiful homecoming. You know, the whole Exodus under Moses was a liberation from slavery, but I hope you're seeing, and I hope this is, it's part of the bigger picture, making an impression that the Exodus event and the entrance into the Promised Land and the taking of the Promised Land, it's all a picture of salvation. It's a picture that points us to the work of Christ. The manna, it's a picture that points us to the true bread of life. And he's offered himself before us this morning in the bread and wine. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.